three words, that's not fair, right? It's not fair to have to preach after that. Man, I bless you guys, and I'm so thankful for the way our choir leads worship. You know this. Not only them, but musicians and the guys up there, the sound and everything. They do it with heart. They're not performing. A performance is something that's not real, but it's put on to appear real. The magic or the power in what you guys do, you're not only presenting this to it, it's happening in your heart. The worship is going on there, and what a difference it makes. I praise God for all of you today. You know, I'm missing my, no, there it is, my sermon. Anyway, you might have to drag me off the stage if that had happened. Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be in the life of Jesus today. We're going to see a very special moment. The quality of this moment can be lost if we just read it informationally. But Jesus has brought his disciples to a very special encounter with him. Just so you know, we'll be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. But Jesus has brought his disciples in a very special, very private, very personal moment with him. He had been doing very public ministry, feeding 5,000 people, then feeding 4,000 people. He had been doing healings and miracles, and when that happens, people would press in and want to come around and see him and know what's going on. He had just not long before this suffered the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. Two people died in the New Testament that we get the impression from these words in the Bible, we get the impression that Jesus was deeply affected by. With Lazarus, we see it because we know that Jesus wept in that moment. A trickle of tear didn't fall down his face. He wept over the grave of his friend Lazarus. With John the Baptist, it's a little more subtle, but if you know the New Testament and the life of Jesus, you can see just beneath the surface the anger, the fury of the injustice of what had happened when John the Baptist, his cousin, a prophet of God, had been executed by the vile King Herod for doing nothing other than telling the truth and for refusing to back down from telling that truth. You sense with the death of John the Baptist the judge in Jesus coming out. As he walked this earth, as he had not grasped the throne room of God but had come here to save us, you can almost sense a recall of that throne room and thinking, oh, if it were the right thing to do, the judge would come out in me. And so this is a real Jesus. He's tired. He's ministering. It's public. He suffered loss. And in a moment, he decides it's just going to be me. It's just going to be them. My death is nearing. I've got to leave them with truth. And he has this quick exchange that is oh so powerful and that has something to tell us about today. And so let's read in these verses Jesus' words. If you don't have a Bible, these words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And so we have those laid out in the back on your way out. You can't miss them. Very attractive, very reliable translations. And so we want you to take that at no cost. It's just a gift from our heart to yours. If you need it, you go ahead and take that, okay? Verse 13. Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he's left the crowds for a moment. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And you know, the Son of Man is just one of the titles for Jesus, for Messiah. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That sounds strange to us. What they're basically saying here is that the personhood of Jesus It reminds us of the power of Elijah. It reminds us of the prophetic voice of the prophets. Maybe Jesus is the spirit re-emerged of one of these guys from the Old Testament. Somehow, supernaturally, spiritually, he's reincarnate. He's here again in the spirit of one of those giants. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Another word for Messiah. That's just the Greek word for Messiah, which means rescuer, deliverer, savior. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That just means son of Jonah. Not the Jonah of the Old Testament, but some other Jonah was this man's dad. And so, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This has confused us for so long. What it is a word play in the original language. The name of Peter was Petros. The name for rock, or the word for rock, was Petra. And so Jesus mercifully is giving them this truth in a nugget that they would understand and forever remember. I mean, he's encapsulating it in a way that they'll have it forever. I tell you, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. What was the rock? The rock was that confession. In fact, it was the identity of who Jesus is, the fact that in Jesus Christ alone is found the Savior, the Christ, the one and only eternal Son of the one true and living God. Upon that Petra, the Lord is going to build and has built and is building his church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My son today, not today, but in talking about today, my son Reese was talking about the next 150 years. And said, "Do I plan to come to the anniversary?" We did some quick math and decided I'll be 197. I took my pulse and read my blood pressure and said, "Yeah, I'm going to try to make it, I think, When I get here, I'm going to cause so much trouble that day, just so you know. But there would be certain things, if I were even to try, I know that's impossible, if I were going to try to do that, to be here in 150 years at 197 years old, there's some changes I've got to make, right? There's some things I've got to do and put into place. And it got me thinking, what do we have to do? Us, Poplar Springs, what do we have to do so that we, not you and me, but this body, this fellowship, this gospel witness on this corner will be here in 150 years. Is that possible? You bet it's possible. But there are things we're going to have to do. There are changes we're going to have to make. There are our actions we're going to have to put into place. And I think we see at least three imperatives here. If we're going to last, if we're going to have staying power, if we are going to take the torch that's been lit and trusted to us and pass it down faithfully for the next 150 years, what is that going to look like? There are three imperatives that we must be. Let's look at this together. We must be a church who knows what we're built on. We must be a church who knows what we're built on. Something funny is happening here. When we read this, we see the answers of the many as an insult, because we're looking at it from the vantage point that of course, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, he is a member of the eternal Godhead. Of course, he's the Savior. And to say anything less than that is an insult to our eyes. But that's not what they were trying to do here. When they said Jesus is John the Baptist, they were saying, "Whoa, he speaks with such power. We can't put it into words. The way that Jesus speaks with such authority, and the Old Testament scriptures come to life when he speaks, and it rings of truth. This must be John the Baptist." I mean, they're reaching with their fingertips to the heights. It's a praise of Jesus is what they meant to do. It didn't come through that way to us, but that's what they meant to do. Maybe this is Elijah of old. The power of Mount Carmel when the power of God fell and consumed the altar and everything and defeated the 450 prophets of Baal there on that mountaintop, and evil Queen Jezebel and wicked King Ahab. When they were overthrown by the power of God through that one man. And when he fled in fear, the angel of the Lord himself came in and nurtured and ministered and fed him under a tree as he was despairing even of his life. And then the same Elijah who had such a deep personal relationship with God that he went into a cave seeking the Lord. And God, sure enough, came to him in a still and a small voice and spoke to him. They're saying, the walk of this man with the Lord, it's got to be Elijah. What can we say about him? This must be Elijah or one of the prophets or Jeremiah. It was meant as high praise, the best they could think of. But friend, it was not enough, was it? There was a misjudgment that had happened here. It is far beneath what Jesus actually was. They didn't mean it that way, but in the end, it's far beneath who he really is. I read an article this week of a police SWAT team who had to seek for a fugitive who was locked behind a door in a hotel room. They went up there to serve a warrant on him, and he shot at them. I mean, just volleyed some rounds over at them, and they backed off, and they called for the regional SWAT robot, and it came. There it is. That's not really it. This is it. The next one is it. There it is. That's more like it, right? Now, I don't know what that claw is meant to grab onto, but I don't want to find out, do you? And you see that tube over there? I don't know what's supposed to shoot out of it, but I don't want to know. I don't want to know what that is, or what that is, or what that is, or what that is underneath there. I don't want to know about any of it. But this guy apparently did, because he stayed in the room, and he saw the robot come up on the, it came up there, it went up the steps and everything, you know. It had a cup of coffee in its hand the whole time. It went up the steps and got to the room, and the guy opened the door with a blanket, a sheet, and just threw it over the robot. Like he had nothing to fear. Well, the robot shot him in the face with pepper spray at that moment. And he went back in the room, and he ended up opening the window to just get some fresh air on the pepper spray. And the robot launched tear gas into the room when he opened the window. And so the guy came just kind of pouring out through the window and landed on the concrete walkway there. And the robot advanced on him, backed him into a corner, rolled up on top of him, and just sat there until the SWAT team came and got him. It's a 400-pound robot, by the way. I mean, he just sat on top of this guy. Talk about an underestimation. Talk about a miscalculation in that moment. These guys miscalculated who Jesus is. And listen, if we're not careful, that same miscalculation can come to the modern-day New Testament church. We are founded on something indispensable. We cannot afford to miscalculate Jesus. And the danger is that there are so many noble, noble things that we could say about Jesus, just like they did. We could heap some praise on Jesus and what a good teacher Jesus is. Look how Jesus teaches us to do good in the community, and he does. Look how Jesus teaches us to make a difference over here and to have such sweet fellowship. Look how Jesus has led us to upgrade our facilities. After all, this is to the glory of God, and we want to honor Jesus. There are so many lesser things that we can say and do in the name of Jesus that nonetheless fall beneath who he is. A grave miscalculation that'll cause us not to last. We've got to stay founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Colossians 1 says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together or consist. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now that is no lesser Jesus. That is a firm foundation. Here's what he says in Revelation 1. I, first person, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell. I mean, this is none other than the living Savior. And we can make our foundation there and find that it is a strong foundation, but it can be tough to hold on to. For you and your life, for our church, it can be tough to hold on to in a hostile world, where personal cost comes for following Jesus, where the gates of hell are waging war against us, where temptation comes so often and so easy and so secretly, where we're lulled into comfort and complacency and sedated into leisure and entertainment, and all of a sudden this firm foundation is an addendum, it is a side note to who we are. No, Jesus is our foundation, and he must always be. The story goes of this place that we're in right now, that when the church was seated in the old building, not the original one, but that pretty old one that used to be here, they gathered together and said, we need a new worship room, and they began planning for it, and plans were drawn up, and everybody was ready to proceed and to make the vote and to approve. And one man, Lee Gilliland, I wasn't here, but this is how the story goes. Lee Gilliland stood up in the middle of the church and with one word said, no. And then he said, let's do it to the glory of God. Aren't you glad that there's people with the strength to say no? Aren't you glad when we're in this place today, because this church was confronted with that, and collectively they took those plans and said, no, we can do this to the glory of God. We can do this the right way. And what we need today, young men, young ladies, senior adults, grandfathers, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, what we need are those of us who will stand up when we are tempted to lay Jesus aside, to dilute him down, and we'll just say no. No, no, no. This is for the Lord. This is for the Lord. It's on the Lord, and we're going to go with Jesus. Christ's true church can be established on nothing less than the confessed truth that we have found the source of eternal salvation, and his name is Jesus. There is no other foundation fit for the ransomed people of God, and only if we stay on this rock do we deserve to stand now in 150 years or onward. And I ask you today, let us pledge together to make this foundation our focus forever. He's worth it. We must be a church who knows what we're built on if we're going to last. We must be a church who knows what we're up against. Jesus uses a word here that in the Bible, the word gates, represents kingdom, it represents authority, it represents power, it represents might. And so the gates of hell, even though they're powerful, ultimately are not going to prevail against the church of God. But that doesn't mean that the gates of hell are not going to wage war against us and fight against us and do battle against us for now, and cause great loss at times, and cause pastors to fall, and cause families to break. Just because the gates of hell are not going to prevail in the end, doesn't mean that the gates of hell are not waging warfare against us at this very moment. I came from Tennessee, you know, and we mispronounce some words in Tennessee. That probably surprises you, but we do. We have some words we mispronounce. But it was a new level when I came to Georgia of the words you mispronounce. I never heard a chimney called a chimley before I came to Georgia. But it's a chimley, you know, smoke going up the chimney. And so What do you do? What does this word say? It's on. Yeah, right there. What does this word say? You know I struggle with this. I pronounce it Cornelia. Cornelia. You pronounce it Cornelier. Cornelier. And you tell me I'm wrong, right? Even go dog, the way you guys say go dogs, it's actually pronounced go vols. I'll mark that one off the next time. It's one thing to get that wrong, but it is another thing when we get wrong that the gates of hell are up against. What we're up against. Why is it such a threat to misjudge the enemy that we face? Why is it such a threat to misunderstand the threat that we can be under? Yes, Christ is the ultimate victor, but listen, the gates of hell want to destroy, and they're set out to do it. It's a threat because we don't stay alert when we misjudge the enemy. We let our guard down. We don't think anything's coming. It's not a big deal. We open up our vital organs and the main thoroughfares of life-giving blood spiritually. We open it all up to a dagger from the enemy. We're not even on guard, and we won't have time to be ready because we've looked at the enemy and said, it's probably not a big deal. We don't count the cost when we misjudge the enemy. We don't think about what it truly means to walk with Jesus. We don't ready ourselves and take that accounting so that we can follow him faithfully, because we have pretty much figured there's really no cost or a very little cost when we misjudge the fierceness of our enemy. There's a danger that we don't cling to the Savior. When you think you're under threat, boy, you cling to safety. We cling to safety. But when you think everything's okay, you don't do that. I was a police officer in Chattanooga and in downtown St. Elmo, really not downtown, but just at the foot of Lookout Mountain, really a low-lying part of town that comes down into Georgia, actually. We had a storm one day that was just wild, and all those inches of rain came down off Lookout Mountain and from the ridges and from the elevated areas and just flowed down into St. Elmo and made a street there into a raging creek. Just rolling with rapids, and it's insane. And a car was there on that street, as it should be. And that water took it sideways and began to tilt it up from underneath. And in that car were three teenagers. And we were called out there, me and my sergeant, and we got out there. And there they were down in the creek or the road. And they were outside of the car because it had filled with water. And this one girl was clinging to the little bar that's between the front door and the back door where the windows meet. Just clinging onto that for dear life. There's nothing we could do. A rescue team had to come and set up ropes and pulleys and all this. But when she got back over to shore, you should have seen the mash marks, the scrapes and scratches, the deep bruises all up and down her arm. Because when we understand that a raging threat is against us, we cling to that safety no matter what with all that we are. When we look at the gates of hell and say, we're not clinging to the Savior. We've got to be a people who cling to Jesus. We have to know what we're up against. If we want staying power as a gospel witness, we must never misjudge that kingdom that wages war against us, and we must cling to the one who has the power to defeat it and who has promised us that he will do it. He's the only one who can. If we want to be here in 150 years, there is no substitute to knowing what we face and needing the power of the Savior to face it. Let's cling to Jesus. But lastly, we're going to have to be a church who knows who we belong to. A church who knows who we belong to. Jesus says on this rock, and what is the rock? His own identity. What and who he is. On my identity, I will build my church. He doesn't say, on this rock, I want you to build your church, even though that would make sense to us. We would get that. He didn't say, on this rock, you will build my church. He says, on this rock, who I am, I will build the church that belongs to me. This is all Jesus's. It all belongs to him. He's doing the building, and he's doing the possessing of the church here. And it reminds us that all we are belongs to and is dependent on Jesus. And he's not afraid to show us that. He is so good to show us that. Just a few weeks ago, we put before you an opportunity to give toward an adoption in Uganda. Jessica Matthews, a dear daughter of this church, David and Cindy's daughter, who is a faithful, an amazing missionary now in Uganda, serving an orphan village over there, the village of Eden. She had the opportunity to adopt three children. Children left pretty much malnourished. One of them cast over into the corner because there was not enough food to feed her. They were feeding her water. She was wasting away. She was near death when the village of Eden found them and were able to take them and nurse them back to life. These three precious girls needed a permanent home. The government of Uganda came and said, hey, here's some choices here. You're faced with a choice. You can adopt them, or they go back to where they came from. And Jessica said, I'll do it. I'll adopt them. And she came to us and to me and told me that. And I said, Jessica, the church wants to pay the full amount of the adoption fees. And we estimated that at $10,000. We put that before you. You gave $27,000 to that adoption. And it's going to be next. Yeah, praise the Lord. It will be necessary and it will be used. That week, now we don't, listen, you know, I don't ever tell stories about money here. We're not a big money church, okay? I don't tell stories like this, and this is not about money. But that week in the church office, I came in, Kathy Kemp, our treasurer, came to me and said, read this letter, had an attorney's stationery, and I read down through. I'm a very, very slow reader. Poor Kathy had to stand there and wait, and I read and read and read and got down to the line she wanted me to see. Enclosed is a check for $100,000 for the church. And I said, what is this? She said, it's from the estate of somebody. You never knew him, Matthew. I wasn't here then. He said, they passed away 6 years ago, and we didn't know this was coming. There was no forecasting of this. 6 years. And God chose on that very week to place in our hands that blessing. This may be just me, but in my spirit, in my heart of gratitude to God, I thought, God, how gracious you are that on the very week that this church sacrificed and let it cost them to be a part of making this new family, when we asked for $10,000, which would have been a very generous gift for you to make, that individuals all across this room in gifts small and large gave so graciously that we had $27,000 to send to this purpose. When we were sacrificial, God shows us he's more, right? He blesses his church. I'm so glad that in a sense we were able to do that, but I'm even more glad that God shows us he's able to do better. That he loves this place more than we do, that it more fully belongs to him than it ever will to you and me. And I got an email this last week from Jessica, and she said, one of the little girls, Paris, I don't know if I got that right, Paris, one of the little girls, Paris, came to the kitchen table and said, Mom, I want to trust my life to Jesus. She said, what do you mean by that? She said, we learned about the ABCs, admit, believe, confess, you know, and in order to be saved. And she said, I want to be baptized. I want to trust Jesus. And her mom at that kitchen table walked her through exactly what that means and examined that with her together. And she was, she in that moment bowed her head, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in that very moment around a kitchen table of a brand new baby family that right here from this obscure location on the map of the globe, from right here, you helped nurse into being. Now, that's so powerful to me. This adopted family saw a new life in a faraway place under dark and desperate circumstances, now a fully fledged member of the kingdom of God and of the family of God. Because of what? Because of you. So we do our little bit, but God always does more. We love the church, we love each other, but God loves us better. Why is that? Because he, upon his own identity, is about the business of building his church. This belongs to God. I am so glad that the church's life, her endurance, and even her victories don't depend on our strength. Aren't you glad of that? Where would we be? It doesn't depend on us. I could not be more thankful that all of this belongs to Jesus himself and not we ourselves. If we ever become deluded to the fact that this is about us, or that this should be shaped after us, or that we should have it our way here, then listen, we're on a deadly path. If we want to be here in 150 years, we always have to remember who we belong to and the fact that we have as our champion one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we could ask or even imagine, the Lord Jesus himself. Let us live now so that those who are here in 150 years will still know that that's true. We've got the we're the ones. We're the ones. What will they say about us when they look back? What will they say about what we did with the torch? What will we say about what we taught them and demonstrated and showed them? I hope they'll say, we knew that we belonged to the Savior. You know, Jesus did one more thing in this text that impresses me. He was not impressed by what everybody said, what the crowd said. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, et cetera, et cetera. That didn't impress him one bit. But I get the impression that Jesus in that private moment probably lowered his voice, probably looked at him a little more closely, probably drew near and with softness said, but who do you say that I am? I've heard who they say I am, but who do you say that I am? This is personal. How have you answered that question? If there's someone here today and you have to say, I've never answered that question. I've never said, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Yes, Jesus, I recognize you as the Lord of all. Yes, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins. If you've never answered that question, then listen, today could be the day that your life turns around. Jesus is a difference maker. He makes all things new. You don't have to know all the details and all the answers or exactly what process we follow. We'll walk you through that. We'll get you there. The Lord Jesus has secured an eternal salvation for you, and he wants you today. You come to him, you come to us, and we'll let you know exactly how to do that. We want you to. If you're a Christian today and you're in this place, and truly if you're honest, and I think you can be honest, If you're honest, you say, if Jesus looked at my life today and said, who does Matthew say that I am? Based on what he's thinking about, what he's giving to, what he's acting on, how he's behaving, how he's loving, how he's worshiping. Who does Matthew say that I am? What would Jesus' conclusion have to be about us, about you today? And if you see there's a mismatch there, you think, oh God, I mean, I didn't know how fully I had stepped away. I didn't know how fully I had answered this question the wrong way. Jesus, I want my life to show that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why don't you turn back to him today? Rededicate, give your life back to Jesus. Let him know anew that you want to be fully his. We hold this torch, friends, for a moment. We hold it for a moment, and we pass it on to those who come after us. What are we going to leave them to stand on? That's not just our question. That's your question. That's my question. We have to be the ones to choose. Let me pray for us.